Hi, and welcome to another Kirky-Free Sermons podcast. We hope that our sermons help you further your understanding of the Word of God and guide you into your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you're tuning in on podcast or radio, we're glad that you're here today. Let's jump into this week's message.
So Mark 16. You can turn in your Bible there. Please stand with me as we read God's Word. I'm going to start this morning in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. And confirm the message by accompanying signs. You can be seated. Thank you. Welcome back to the finale of Mark, part two. It really will end today. I can promise you that. See, last week was just the beginning of the end. Okay, we pastors sometimes have to do that. But here's what I want to do as we jump back in and look at this last section of Mark. Let's just imagine together that Mark, if you could take it from your Bible and was just print it as its own standalone book, right? If you just printed Mark as its own book, right? And let's just say that you're the editor, and you're the one who needs to be responsible to get this book of Mark to print. What would you put on the back cover? Now you have to think like an editor here, right? Because you want people to read this book. And for you, it's not just a matter of, well, because you want more profit. In your case, you want people to read it because you believe that the contents and the message of this book can really change somebody's life, right? Hence, when people think about what to put on back covers, and there's many people who specialize in this, they'll give you this advice. A good back cover copy contains just enough information to seize a reader's attention and stir their curiosity. So whatever is on that back cover, so usually it's meant to move people from just, you know, picking up a book and looking at the title to, and opening it up and reading it. I want to find out what this book is really about. Okay. So if we're thinking back to the, like a cover line to the book of Mark, I'd go with this. I'd go with an expert from this final section that we just read. In particular, this word from the risen Jesus. Remember verse 15? Look at that there. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. picking that up, I can imagine someone would read that and begin to ask, well, what could be so important that every living person should hear about it? What is the gospel? And who's going to take it? Who can complete a task like this? And how is it that the stakes are so high? Saved, condemned. Heavy words. What is this story about? Well, as I looked at this text this week, Mark 16, 9-20, I found it helpful to think of this ending as kind of a epilogue to the story. Okay? And the reason is because the writing shifts. It changes a little bit. You probably noticed that as you read it, right? It goes from a narrated part of Mark to a summary part. So that's kind of the epilogue here. It's written as a summary of all that happens from the time when Jesus is raised to the time when he is ascended. Anybody know how long that took place? About 40 days. From verse 9 to 20 is about 40 days. Okay. So this is a summary view of all that happened between that day when he rose again and that day when he was taken up. Okay. And even after. Okay. Summary view. Okay. So the middle section then, you have the main body of Mark, which is, I would say, from verse 9 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16, verse 8. Now we might think of this then as like the concluding note. And if you compare the whole gospel, it kind of fits in then with the prologue of Mark's gospel being chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. So if you, I know it's been a while since we were in chapter 1, but Mark doesn't just say, here's Jesus, he appears, but his entrance is made ready. By who? By John the Baptist. So that's the prologue. That's the backdrop, the necessary backstory to Jesus' ministry. And conversely, Jesus did not just rise from the dead and vanish. That's it. No, he appeared to his followers. And he imparted words to them, right? Instructions to them. And then he was taken to heaven, and the story does not end there. So all of that is reiterated in verses 9 to 20. But I will tell you this, it is more than just a summary. There is a message for us in the recounting of this summary. So regardless of whether or not Mark wrote it, we talked about that a little bit last week, God has preserved these verses for us, and we would do well to heed it. You see, there is a key word in these verses and demands our attention. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Let's see if you can discover it as we go along here together. But I will tell you this, it has to do with the disciples. I'm grateful, really grateful for this section, because one of the things that Jesus did from the start of his ministry, right, was call men to follow him. Remember Peter and James and John and Andrew, right, and fishing on the nets, and Jesus called them, and you remember what a disciple is, right? It's a learner, a student. So when Jesus called these men, he wasn't looking for companionship. He called these men to train them, to teach them, with this purpose in mind, in Mark 3, that he might send them out to preach. And by the way, that should also be our mentality as we have been studying the book of Mark. Right? So that you also, and sitting under the preached word and studying this together, might be trained. It's part of your training. So that you can begin to share Christ's finished work well. So this isn't, when we gather together, this isn't Bible Disneyland where you ride on the carousel and then you go home. Okay, I and others who preach and teach at this church, we do so with the intent to equip you so you're capable and you can take the message wherever you go. And that doesn't mean that all of you are going to become pastors or missionaries. No, rather that you can faithfully carry the gospel into your workplace, into your home, into your life. Okay. And by the way, Jesus did send his men out on short-term mission. So there's some validity to that, isn't there? Remember back in Mark 6? He sent them out two by two, right? And so they got some real hands-on experience when they went out and they did that. But then they got back together and Jesus continued to teach them and tell them what being a disciple of his was really about. Okay? And they were not going to grasp it until at last, until finally they followed Jesus all the way to the very end, until they understood and saw Jesus lay down his life. Okay? That's what discipleship is about. So, because so much of Mark's gospel, when you think about it, from chapter 1 and all the way to the end here, is devoted to the lessons that these men are learning along the way, we're kind of left asking, well, what happened to them? Right? I mean, is the last word about these men going to be, and they all left him and fled? That was back in chapter 14. That's the last time we've seen them together. They all left him and fled. Did the disciples ever recover? Did Jesus' time with them, Jesus' investment in them, did it pan out? Did they ever find their way to Galilee and understand that Jesus had to die, yes, even for them, and be raised to life? Well, you know what? Mark 16, 9 to 20, it picks up on their story. And I hope in reading this and thinking on it, you celebrate and wonder at the grace of God. Because I am as weak as them. And I think you're going to see that they are just as human as you and I are. The root of their problem has not yet been dealt with when we jump back in here. What I mean is they had not allowed Jesus' own words, his own teaching, to, can I put it this way, dislodge their understanding of what being a disciple was about, right? Of who the Messiah was. Remember, they thought the Messiah was supposed to be exalted and on the throne, not on a cross. And since they were his disciples, they thought they should be exalted too. And they altogether dismissed the notion that Jesus had to suffer and had to die and therefore rise again. So rising again wasn't even a thought to them. Now, can I ask you a question? Have you allowed God's word to dislodge your notions of what you think your life should be like? You know, it's not a question that we often ask until our notions are challenged. What happens when we've prayed and we've sought God's will and we possess a clear conscience about our decisions and we move forward only to find that the road that we are on is met with greater difficulty, more hardship, sorrows, and the like? If we believe that that obedience to God always leads to some kind of blessed ease of life, you know what? We're just going to be disillusioned when that doesn't happen. But what does God's word say about when we walk and when we follow him? It says this: don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you. 1 Peter 4. Book of James adds, for you know, I love that. James just reminds me, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So in your obedience, God's working on your character. Okay? The blessing of God is not that life gets easy when you decide to trust him. The blessing of God is that you become more like Christ. And it's the sufferings that are working that out. So I have to be reminded, as James said, that I know this, right? I've read it, but will I accept it now that, right, that it's happening? Or will I refuse to let Jesus' word enter into my mind and my heart? Well, notice what happened when the word about Jesus comes to the disciples, right? Look at verse 9 now. He's alive. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Okay. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now, what happens here is told in a lot greater detail in John's Gospel. So you could go and you could read that if you want when you go home, right? And what we learn is that Mary, at first, had come to the tomb, but when she saw that the stone had been rolled away, she runs back and she grabs Peter and John. She tells them, "We don't know what happened to Jesus' body." Okay? So apparently she was not among those who heard the angelic announcement. So Peter and John, they run to the tomb. They find that the body is indeed missing, but they see the burial cloths, right, lying as if undisturbed, right, in the place where Jesus was, still wrapped. Well, they go back home, and Mary returns again to the tomb, and she's standing outside, and she's weeping. And it's at this time that Jesus, right, appears to her. Remember, he calls her name. He says, "Mary." And she realizes it's him. So she is the first to see the risen Lord. Okay. And so she goes back then and reports to the whole group. But what happens? Well, according to verse 10, they would not believe it. Why? Was it because they didn't trust the testimony of a woman? Well, there's that cultural piece of that, but I don't think so. You remember later on, Thomas won't even believe the rest of the disciples when they tell him, "Yeah, we saw Jesus, he was alive." I won't see it. Unless I see him, I won't believe that. Right? So I don't think it was just her gender. Maybe they thought Mary was so grief-stricken that she was just envisioning, right? Just hallucinating, imagining. That's possible, but I think something else is afoot here, and it's very clear from the verse, right? She went and told them as they, what? Mourned and wept. In other words, they are overcome in sadness. They're in a state of hopelessness. So what's really influenced their response is the grip of their own heartache. Their grief was blinding them to the truth, right? Does sorrow ever do that to your soul? Yes. This isn't foreign to us. Can you still believe? I can't believe that God is still good after what you're feeling, what you're going through. Or I won't believe it. Or I don't want to believe it. Right? And that happens when we fail to let Jesus' own words speak louder, right, than the cry that's within us. And that cry gets very loud sometimes. Sorrow keeps many of us trapped in unbelief. And if you do nothing, it will keep you there, keep you submerged, right? Or, with the help of God and with His Word, you can be... can release that turmoil. That's what the Psalms show us. They show us how to release it, right? Express it, and lead us back to believing God. Okay, but at this point, they would not believe it. They're overcome with sorrow, with grief, right? So that's the first appearance. You got Jesus to Mary, right? And they would not believe it. Well, now what happens next? Verse 12 now. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. Now, do you remember this incident? This was also told in Luke's Gospel. So chapter 24. and with great detail there. So two other disciples, they're on their way to a nearby village called Emmaus. And on the way, Jesus, a bit in disguise, they don't recognize him, he joins them in conversation, and their eyes are beginning to open up as he shares God's word with them. And what's he sharing? That the Christ had to suffer. He had to die according to the scripture. Okay. And when these men finally sit down to dinner with their traveling companion, they realize who it is, and then Jesus is gone again, right? And so they rush back and they tell the disciples, right? This happens, by the way, the very same day that Jesus is raised. Mary happened in the morning, probably this sometime in the afternoon, same day, right? And so they rush back and they tell the rest of the disciples, but according to verse 13, what now? But they did not believe them. Again. Now, do you see how the credibility now is amping up? We went from one female eyewitness to two male eyewitnesses. Three people now. Now, they should have believed Mary. They should have taken her at her word because she's not a stranger. They know her. Right? She's been with them all this time. But now two more disciples come back with their own experience of the risen Lord, and still the disciples refuse to accept it. And what we're beginning to see is that there's a persistent climate of unbelief pervading the 11. Can't accept that. At this point, it's beyond grief. It was a senseless dismissal of what truthful, honest people were telling them. So verse 14. Afterward, he appeared, Jesus appeared, to the 11 themselves. Hard not to believe now, right? As they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Okay. It's a strong word, by the way. The King James Version puts, he upbraided them. And he reprimanded them for not believing. And notice this line. Okay, here's why. Okay. Because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. That's why he rebukes them. Now, can I just ask a question that comes to your mind? Why does Jesus make a fuss about not believing these witnesses? Why not just appear to them as he does and make them believe? Okay. Let me ask this question. What is an adequate basis for faith? For believing. You know, some reject Jesus today because just for the pure and simple fact that they cannot see him with their eye. Can't accept a blind faith, they say. But since when, let me ask you, does the eye alone, or this sense of eyesight, determine what is true? For example, do you see love? Can you see that with your eye? So do you deny its existence? Do you deny that love is a real thing? No, right? Because we have other faculties for determining what's true. Is it reasonable? Is it logical? Right? So let's put this in the context of the resurrection. What do the disciples know? Well, they know, number one, Jesus. They've walked with him, so they know his character. They know that he is truthful. They also know that he has power. He has raised people from the dead. Oh, and by the way, he predicted not only his own resurrection, but his flogging, his abuse, and his crucifixion. And all those things have happened. So the idea that he would rise was not a novel, not a new thing. They've heard this. Secondly, they also know the character of the people telling them, hey, we saw Jesus alive. We talk with him. Because these were close followers. And thus, Jesus rightly rebuked them on the basis that they had an adequate ground for believing that he was alive, okay? Now, I just want to ask, okay, why does this matter so much? Why does Jesus rebuke them as harshly as he does, okay? Well, keep reading, right? Keep reading. Verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Notice, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay. Are you beginning to see the theme, the key word? Are you believing? Folks, on what basis are you and I and all the world called upon to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved? Do you realize this? It is the same basis that the disciples were expected to believe. What was that? Eyewitness testimony. Do you remember what Jesus told Thomas? And Thomas wasn't there on this occasion. Okay? But 8 days later, Jesus came again, and only after seeing and touching Jesus did he come to believe. And Jesus' response was this, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. How would others, you and I included, come to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose for our newness of life? Well, it is through the word of their testimony. You and I don't have the privilege of seeing the risen Jesus, do we? But that's no excuse for rejecting him, right? We have received the testimony of those who did. And that is enough. That is adequate. So when you are telling other people about Jesus, you have no lack for the burden of proof. What God has compiled for us in the Bible through his witnesses is sufficient. In fact, you have at least four. There's obviously more, right? Four gospels that tell you all the same thing. These people saw him. They witnessed him. And that's enough to have a basis for faith. Now it's just a matter of whether a person will persist in their unbelief or wake up to the evidence, right? Now, there are a few things that sometimes throw people off in this mandate of Jesus, okay? And let me talk a little bit about this, okay? What's important to keep in mind is that in the context, Jesus is addressing his men, his apostles, okay? Who have been, what, slow and resistant to believe that he's alive. So even as he delivered this last address, beginning in verse 15, you see the words in red, right? Matthew adds that he gives us a very similar commission of Jesus. He adds that even then some doubted, okay? So it's in this context of struggling belief that Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And let me jump to verse 17, right? And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. They will recover. Okay. So the signs that Jesus lists here, now just notice them, are not primarily for the unbeliever as if to convince them to believe. Remember, for Jesus, he refused to give signs to people as a basis for faith when they asked him. It's not for the unbeliever. No, it is to accompany those who believe, right? Accompany those who believe. And here, okay, Jesus is speaking to those who are going to go out and preach the gospel. But let me be specific. These signs would accompany the apostles as they laid the foundation of the church. These signs are not normative to those in a time where the church has already been laid. Right? The groundwork has already been done. Otherwise, my friends, we would be witnessing the miraculous and the supernatural every time a person came to faith. Right? But as it is, millions and millions of people have put their trust in Jesus Christ and have never witnessed any of these things. Okay? In other words, it's not in agreement at all with what God actually does if we take it to say, well, this should be applicable to everybody. Okay? So I left my snake at home today. You're welcome. And my wife's thinking, if there's a snake in our home, I'm going to kill you when I get there. No, right? We don't do that, right? And let me just show you how Scripture supports this understanding. Two passages here, okay? Notice Hebrews 2. Here's what it says. The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then he goes on, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The apostles, okay? While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, one more. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul writes, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So the apostle Paul was writing that. And when you follow his work as an apostle, you see almost all of the signs that Mark mentioned here accompanying his ministry. The speaking in tongues, the casting out demons. Even at one point, Paul accidentally picks up a snake and he is unharmed by it. The only thing that's not there is the drinking of the poison. Okay, but these signs accompanied Paul in his ministry. Okay, as he said elsewhere, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So there were miraculous things happening as the church was being founded. But it was for that time, for that purpose. Okay, so notice then how this apostolic witness is confirmed at the end of Mark, right? Verse 19, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, who were the apostles, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Okay. So the disciples are given their mandate and with it an assurance to that mandate. They will see it in power. But their story, if we just think about it then, right, throughout Mark has been one of, well, slow growth. Maybe I would put it this way. Oftentimes, one step forward and two steps back. And quite frankly, that's pretty accurate of even disciples today. So I think what we see more here than thinking of this as, well, now it's the apostles and Jesus, as if Jesus took a back seat when he went to heaven. No, it is Jesus and the apostles. And that's still true today. As we open our mouth to proclaim the gospel, Jesus works. He calls people. He convicts. He cleanses. And he commissions. But weak and as slow as they were, what happened with these men? What's the end of their story? Well, they believed, right? Their hearts went from this persistent unbelief, can't accept that, to a persuaded belief that took the gospel across the known world. So what a story, right, that these men were on, personally, as individuals. And I'd just like to add that, you know what, you're on a story too. And God has you listening to this so that you might move from disbelief to belief. Whether that's finally denying yourself and trusting Jesus to forgive and to free you, or whether that's believing Jesus to use you on his mission. How is the needle of faith being called to move in your life? Let's take a quiet moment and for you to have a moment with God to express what it is that maybe you have been resistant to trust him for. Let's quietly pray. Lord, I think of the words in Mark 9, the father whose son was sick, and Jesus challenged him, if you believe. And he cried out, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And Lord, it's still so true of us that either we just are resistant to the truth, to the witness that we have, and don't want Jesus in our life, or else we've just grown into doubt that he could use me for his kingdom. But then I see these men, and I see how their story finished. And it wasn't that they became superheroes and super apostles, just men who believed it for themselves, and said, I got to tell you, to their neighbors, to their friends, their relatives, Jesus died for your sin, and he's alive today. And you can be forgiven. You can be restored. So God, help us today that we would take all that we've learned from Mark and we would go proclaiming that you're alive. In your name we pray, God.
This message was brought to you by the Kirkhoven Evangelical Free Church of Kirkhoven, Minnesota. If you'd like to get in contact with us, please email us at kirkefree@gmail.com. That's kerkefree@gmail.com.